we're going to talk Advent. I didn't have much time this week. I was kind of busy with other things. Thanksgiving for one, and this wedding. We're going to talk Advent. Advent is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas.
As opposed to Christmas itself.
Yeah. it's traditionally the 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas. Tomorrow would be the first Sunday of Advent. And Advent is the beginning of the Christian liturgical year. So it's the new year for Christians. Which, in some ways may seem a little odd that it's not maybe Christmas or Easter that's the new year, but it's Advent. First Sunday of Advent.
Start of the hymnal in some churches.
Yeah, for liturgical churches that organize their hymnals by their church year, Advent is the first part of the hymnal.
And they actually sing in order all the way through.
No.
But they are more likely to choose the songs in order, kind of, from the section.
So they have the Advent, Christmas, winter songs,
Advent,
and then they have the
Advent
spring
hymns, and then you have Christmas hymns, and you have the Epiphany hymns.
They probably do kind of sing in order through the hymnal.
Through the different sections or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Just not necessarily everyone.
So there's seasonal hymns.
Advent, the season of Advent is a little bit like the season of Lent leading up to Easter. It's
like a time of awareness or whatever.
It's a time of reflection, a time of awareness, a time of anticipation, but it's also a time to kind of, Christmas, starting with Christmas Eve, you have the season of joy.
Right.
But the season leading up to it is darker. It's kind of a period of lament.
A little bit, because you're done. Your seasons are done. The time's all, you know what I mean? Your busy work is all over, and you're kind of you're feeling that crunch of winter, and all your darkest days are upon you.
Especially if your busy time is in the summer.
Yeah. That's what I mean. Your solstice is draining, When is the solstice?
It's usually the 21st, somewhere in there.
Right. So before Christmas, you're right in the depths of the darkest time of the year.
The darkest time is just before dawn, kind of thing.
Yeah, unfortunately we're losing 4 minutes a day, and we're only going to gain 30 seconds a day after the solstice. Okay, sorry.
In what other ways is it a dark time? Aside from physically?
The traditional readings are taken from some of the darker parts of Scripture. So, for example, Jeremiah chapter 33. The actual reading that I have for today is verses 14 through 16, but it's kind of interesting to read through the whole thing. So while Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, the Lord gave him this second message. So Jeremiah was known to have been a prophet during the last days of the kingdom of Judah. He lived through the destruction of Jerusalem, and he was one of the Jews that were left in Judah. He wasn't one of those that was carried off into Babylon.
like Daniel and the...
Yeah, but what happened was then Jeremiah, the governor that was set up by Nebuchadnezzar in Judah, in Jerusalem, he rebelled. He didn't rebel. He was killed by rebels. He was assassinated by rebels. And because they feared reprisal, they fled to Egypt. Jeremiah counseled against doing so, but they did so anyway. And so that's the origin of a community of Jews that ended up in Egypt, in Alexandria.
Okay.
There was a large community of Jews. There was a very prominent community of Jews from that period and until the end of the Roman Empire. And even after that, there was a Jewish community.
Is there still a Jewish community?
Not really, not anymore, but up until...
Maybe no more than any other place.
Yeah, up until the conflict between the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians came to more of an open forefront, they all kind of got along.
Mm-hmm.
So Egypt was a community to Muslims, the Coptic Christians, and Jews.
Mm-hmm. It was a big central trading. I mean, that was a big part of where everything made its way to and left from in that time period and for a long time.
So chapter 33 of Jeremiah is something that Jeremiah supposedly prophesied.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not something that Jeremiah himself wrote, but according to the book of Jeremiah, it's something that his scribe recorded and placed in this scroll. So while Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, so this is in Jerusalem still, the city had not fallen yet.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord gave him this second message. This is what the Lord says. The Lord who made the earth, who formed and established it, whose name is the Lord, ask me and I will tell you remarkable secrets you do not know about things to come. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. You have torn down the houses of the city and even the king's palace to get materials to strengthen the walls against the siege ramps and swords of the enemy. You expect to fight the Babylonians, but the men of the city are already as good as dead, for I have determined to destroy them in my terrible anger. I have abandoned them because of all their wickedness. So, the Babylonians, Jerusalem is under siege.
Mm-hmm.
And according to this message, there's no point in trying to defend it because God has already determined that Jerusalem will fall. Nevertheless, the time will come when I will heal Jerusalem's wounds and give it prosperity and true peace. But chapter 33 is part of this section of Jeremiah known as the Little Book of Comfort. So amidst this oracles of judgment that are found throughout Jeremiah, there are a few little tidbits of light and hope that comes through. Nevertheless, the time will come when I will heal Jerusalem's wounds and give it prosperity and true peace. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Israel and rebuild their towns. I will cleanse them of their sins against me and forgive all their sins of rebellion. Then this city will bring me joy, glory, and honor before all the nations of the earth. The people of the world will see all the good I do for my people, and they will tremble with awe at the peace and prosperity I provide for them. This is what the Lord says. You have said, this is a desolate land where people and animals have all disappeared. Yet in the empty streets of Jerusalem and Judah's other towns, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and laughter. The joyful voices of bridegrooms and brides will be heard again, along with the joyous songs of people bringing thanksgiving offerings to the Lord. They will sing, give thanks to the Lord of heaven's armies, for the Lord is good. His faithful love endures forever. For I will restore the prosperity of this land to what it was in the past, says the Lord. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, says, "This land, though it is now desolate and has no people and animals, will once more have pastures where shepherds can lead their flocks. Once again, shepherds will count their flocks in the towns of the hill country, the foothills of Judah, the Negev, the land of Benjamin, the vicinity of Jerusalem, and all the towns of Judah. I, the Lord, have spoken." Then we get to three verses that are part of an Advent reading for this week. "The day will come, says the Lord, when I will do for Israel and Judah all the good things I have promised them. In those days and at that time, I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will do what is just and right throughout the land. In that day, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this will be its name, the Lord is our righteousness." The promise that's being given here is that in spite of the seeming tragic circumstances, the desolation, the destruction, all that is dark. There seems to be no hope. There seems to be no future. And according to the text here, in the understanding that's given, it's like it's God Himself that ordained this destruction. Mm-hmm. Yet God will Himself will restore their fortunes.
Okay. So there's themes for each of the four Sundays of Advent. Mm-hmm. What is the first one?
First one is typically hope.
Hope.
The third one is usually joy. Mm-hmm. And then there's love and peace. All four are kind of interchangeable, but mm-hmm. traditionally the first one is hope, the third one is joy. The candles are, there's two purple ones. There's a pink one, the two purple ones for the first and...
Three purple ones.
Yeah, first. So hope, love, and peace are purple. Joy is pink. Uh-huh.
And then white is the...
White is the Christ candle, and it's lit on Christmas Eve.
Why are they purple and pink?
I'm not entirely sure about the purple, but the pink is that amidst this kind of dark and gloom, that there is still joy.
So maybe. Jeremiah is Old Testament.
Jeremiah is Old Testament.
And Jeremiah is saying that as Jerusalem's being destroyed, and it's their own fault that there's something coming.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That there is hope in the future. Maybe the purple is like the king is coming kind of thing.
So continuing on, so that's about... So this promise that... this righteous descendant or righteous branch is the actual word there, okay. is right in the middle of this chapter. This righteous branch from King David's mm-hmm. line. And that will do what is just and right throughout the land. "For this is what the Lord says, David will have a descendant sitting on the throne of Israel forever, and there will always be Levitical priests to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings and sacrifices to me. Then this message came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord says, if you can break my covenant with the day and the night, so that one does not follow the other, only then will my covenant with my servant David be broken. Only then will he no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. The same is true for my covenant with the Levitical priests who minister before me. And as the stars of the sky cannot be counted and the sand on the seashore cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of my servant David and the Levites who minister before me." The Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, "Have you noticed that what people are saying? The Lord chose Judah and Israel and then abandoned them. They are sneering and saying that Israel is not worthy to be counted as a nation. But this is what the Lord says. I would no more reject my people than I would change my laws that govern night and day, earth and sky. I will never abandon the descendants of Jacob or David, my servant, or change the plan that David's descendants will rule the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Instead, I will restore them to their land and have mercy on them. And okay. That is chapter 33.
Of course, people through the ages interpreted it very differently than possibly what the actual result was.
Yeah. The reason for God restoring Israel is that God cannot break his covenant. Mm-hmm. People may break their side, but God is never going to break his side of the covenant. And we have to understand that throughout most of the Old Testament, when God speaks about judgment, he's not speaking about judgment for sins committed by individuals. It's a theocracy. Mm-hmm. And in this picture, it's the nation that's responsible to God. So when the nation fails, to live up to its part of the covenant, then God has every right to bring down punishment upon the nation.
And he does.
Right. Now the problem is that modern Christianity has taken that concept of theocracy and God bringing judgment on nations and applying it to individuals or to a nation that is has never been a theocracy.
Well, and the assumption that God is the one actually saying, God is the one actually doing the judgment, making the city fall. And it's just, it's just kind of weird. Much less applying it to us today, our lives, our country.
Yeah, and the ancient cosmology and mythology was that there were divine powers and beings responsible for all things.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So part of the cultural thinking was that if there is destruction, it has to be attributed to some kind of deity.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And
it can't be just that it happened.
Yeah, and so from their perspective, as a monotheistic religion, well, who do you make responsible for destruction? Well, polytheists you can have God of creation and a god of destruction, god of war, etc. Yeah. God of fertility, god of the sun, and they're battling.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
When the sun god wins, when the rain god loses, then you have a drought.
But when you've only got one god and he has to be responsible for everything that happens, then if destruction happens, then he must have destroyed it.
Well, but what the rhetoric from forever has been is that even when you, all of the lessons and all of the teachings that we learn, we keep learning them as their individual practice for person to person. But everything we've been reading, if we're reading it in the context of the group of the people that were it was being read to and brought to, this has nothing to do with individual people. It has to do with the nations, like you said, and then later on the churches that are the groups of people that are supposed to be conducting themselves as those nations did previously to this. And you'd be pretty hard-pressed in the modern day to find a single nation that actually lived under one religion, like an entire country living under one religion right now, which is what's going on.
Well, and would it be a good idea to establish something like that?
Well, no, because they're all fighting anyways. They're just fighting in groups that are more defined, I guess you could say. You know, instead of saying that it's a France and Britain, it would be the Jews and the Babylonians, because Babylonians obviously believed in a different god, and their god was either stronger or not. So it's really, when we're reading these and listening to it this way, it starts to give you a much different picture of what these practices were and how we've, especially the evangelistic church, has taken and turned something that has to do with a very large group of people and tried to internalize and turn it toward individuals, where it just makes it seem like a lot of people go, well, gosh, you're just putting a lot of this weight on me, you know, like, how am I supposed to change all of this?
Yeah, so, you know, kind of we've talked about how it shouldn't be applied or made relevant. So how does this chapter, how do these promises of hope and for a future, how can those be applicable to moderns? Those of us sitting here, our despair is not about the city being under siege and being destroyed.
Nor do we believe that if that were to happen, then God is attacking us. But hope, that's different. That cannot be only
what is hope? You know, for some people, hope is wishful thinking. Mm-hmm. For some others, it may be very similar or equal to optimism. Is that what hope is?
Well, but what they're saying is that there's more than just hope. It's a promise. Mm-hmm. So, but even you're taking the question to an individual again, but with what they're saying here is that there's not necessarily hope for an individual that their life is going to be better, but that the world either beyond the one that we're looking at now or the one that we are currently in some way, shape, or form is promised to be better. And it has nothing to do with an individual. It has to do with the fact that the nation, the group of people, or the world in which we are in, placed in at this moment in some way, shape, or form is going to be created in a different form later. And that's the hope. It's not really
the
about an individual waking up tomorrow and being like, man, I really like life now.
Can a person have hope under what seems like hopeless circumstances?
Well, this was clearly hopeless. And Jeremiah is saying, it's hopeless. Forget about it. But then he's giving them hope. Not in their lifetimes.
I don't know if hope exists without a promise. I don't know if it... Because see,
Yeah.
If you take it to an individual point, you're actually in a situation that, you know, if it's more than one person, you're 90% of the way you're giving hope to another person is you're promising to them that you're going to be there with them as much as you can be to give them the strength and yourself or whatever to make it through something. So hope almost always coincides with some sort of a promise to a future of a better situation. It never just comes out of like, oh, well, it's just going to get better. It doesn't, there's got to be a promise. There's got to be an initiation of something better to look forward to before you can have that hope. Like, and
maybe hope is twofold. Maybe hope is knowledge of a better future through a promise, and also knowledge of a presence.
Well, it has to be, otherwise you can't have any hope. Mm-hmm. You can't know that there's light and darkness if nobody ever told you that you can turn a light on. I mean, you're just going to be like, yeah, it's dark.
If the only hope that exists is someday in the future, well, that's something. But the presence that is with us now, that's...
Well, yeah, that's the two parts of the quote.
Essential part of hope.
Right, but I don't think hope at all, the word, the definition, or even the action exists without some sort of a antagonist there to make it possible.
Yeah.
And so the Jews, the inhabitants of Judah,
yes.
as they were facing destruction, Jeremiah is giving them pretty bleak news that, you know, they're going to be destroyed. Mm-hmm. So why don't they all kill themselves? Because without... So they have some kind of hope. So they're being given some kind of hope that maybe, you know, not in their lifetimes, but for in the lifetimes of their children and grandchildren, things might get better. So they're not living for their lives for themselves, but they're continuing. They are going to live their lives because they have hope for their children, for their grandchildren. Mm-hmm. What about the early Christians? As they're being maybe not necessarily persecuted literally, but you know, they are being opposed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, that's the thing. You have that the word hope is almost synonymous with a promise. It almost always, you can't even say I hope something's going to happen without the idea of the latter fact. Mm-hmm. It just doesn't happen. You're not going to hope that you get out of a storm if you don't know that they end. Mm-hmm. You're not going to hope for safe harbor. You're not going to hope for anything if you don't know that there's... Or if somebody isn't exclaiming to you or telling you to keep carrying on, to keep the torch, to know that this is going to pass when it gets to that point. You can't even have it.
Well, with the early Christians, they had amazing news, and the people around them weren't getting it, were opposing it.
Yeah, but they believed in that news.
Well, they also had the Holy Spirit. They had experienced the Holy Spirit. They had the promise of the presence of the Holy Spirit, and they knew that they were not the only ones working.
Right.
They knew that there was something more besides just themselves. That's big. That's huge. Just the knowledge that it's not just all about you. There's more. There's a bigger picture, and there are larger forces at work that are on your side.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty amazing.
we belittle a lot of our hope nowadays, though. Everything, I mean, when we think of hope now, we're, you know, you say it was big, but in a way, our lives aren't very, we don't take anything very deeply at all. Like, there's, our traditions are more superficial than ever. We've taken basically anything that's, especially through the fundamentalist acts that got so distorted. It's kind of like what happened for the early Christians and for these people is that theirs was a little bit on the other end of it. Theirs had gotten so steeped that they were just stark, and ours have been diluted to the point where it's not astonishing to hope for anything anymore, because there's nothing to contrast anything to. Everything can be boiled down and belittled and said, well, this isn't, I mean, yeah, you're hoping for maybe something, you know. And then the other end of it was as though you're hoping against that. I mean, we've been doing that for 2 centuries now. It's kind of the way it is. And that's, you know, it's hard to develop an understanding of that now, because really, we think everything can be explained.
But when your hope is something different, but when you have a hope that there is a better way of living, where we don't have to hate each other because of who we are, where we can actually have equality and love for one another in our world, and just the knowledge that that can be is hope. In the face of what we see in our world today, which is frequently the very opposite of that, we have hope. Not, we don't necessarily define it the same way as some other Christians have and do, but just the knowledge that that world can exist.
So,
and like the early Christians, there's something bigger than we are who is also working with us toward that.
In our society and culture now, Christmas seems to come earlier and earlier. It seems to come, this year it seems to start about October 1st. What, are there any problems, or are we missing something when we go so quickly to the joy of Christmas?
Skipping by the despair and the hope?
Yeah.
That's kind of where I was going with the dilution of everything. Our lives are sedentary in comparison to what
they could.
Well, I mean, even when you think of like some of the third world countries, that you would think, oh, those people are just despair is paramount with them. That's all they know. But really, actually, they kind of are still dealing with a more modernized world that there actually isn't as problem. Life is still important in a lot of areas in the world. We're still not to the, well, we'll just throw, you know, 3,000 slaves in a hole because we don't need them anymore. Life is still somewhat needed now and precious. So it's, the world we live in isn't exactly as terrifying as it would have been in that era. I mean, we have our problems, but even now, we're still not. Death isn't like a guarantee. Death is something that people are trying to avoid and doing a pretty good job at it for the most part.
Hello.
At least our lives here are way, way insulated in comparison to the rest of the world, too.
When we skip too quickly to Christmas. Maybe we're making light of life. You know, it's too superficial.
Mm-hmm.
We are. I think maybe that we need some time to step into the shoes of those people who aren't finding that much joy in life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, mm-hmm. a lot of our culture in Western society.
We're afraid of lament.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know how to grieve.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when it comes to funerals, you know, it's no longer a funeral.
It's a discussing Advent.
It's a celebration of life.
Right.
That's true.
There was a young lady on the news the other day that totally and 100% watered down and just ruined a chance at it. Great testimonial for losing her mother and going through a tragic illness of her own and saying, I just made it through it. And my friends were really upset for me because they said that they were praying for me and they'd hoped that in some way, shape, or form that helped the outcome of my illness. And she's like, no, I'm just still my shallow self and isn't moving on the recovery of people. And it's like, no, the desire to endure with you and to give you strength, hopefully, by being there for you is part of the struggle of becoming a different person from those things.
And the denial that you change as a person.
Yeah, absolutely. True. She's like, no, I didn't see a light. No, I'm not any different. I'm still going to go out and eat junk food. And it's like, yeah, that's pretty much a guarantee in human makeup. Our psyche probably will revert back to that, but not acknowledging the fact
But to acknowledge that something has happened here, something big, I'm a different person because of it, I'm also a different person because of the people and the other forces that surrounded me.
Oh, it's just like saying you might as well stop trying to make innovational changes, you might as well just stop climbing mountains. People should pretty much just quit even worrying about exercising and taking care of their bodies, because if you're not going to care whether you lived or died, and it really didn't matter if anybody cared that they prayed for you or not, then what's the point of even bothering with existing in the first place at all? And we have a very bad habit in this country of just going straight to the party mode and being like, woohoo, we did it, great, that's fine. But nobody ever wants to talk about
it. Well, and yeah, Thanksgiving's done. Joy!
Yeah.
With forgetting about the Advent season.
Well, with all of it, you don't have your parents telling you anymore, hey, there's kids starving in Africa. Everybody goes, oh, no, there's NATO now. You know, nobody wants to give the crappiest parts of our lives their just dessert to making it so that the rest of it actually makes sense to strive for. You know, it's no wonder people just want to go home and watch TV and play video games, because it's like, well, everything's been done. Not by you. But I think it's important. But then you got the other end of that, where you got some person that just all they want to do is just bash into people's lives how horrible everything is and how guilty they should be about what's been done and how it's being done, and you poor sorry soul, what's wrong with you, you're never going to be anything. So there's such a bad spectrum of it, you know. There's nobody teaching that it's okay to know what the bad part is so that you can have a good thing.
Acknowledging that, yes, there are problems. There are big problems. And there is potential for a better world. And we have hope. We have promise. We can actually experience a better world.
Yeah. Hope. Now, in hope in kind of the maybe more common definition is wishful thinking. Mm-hmm. In the Christian definition, hope is something that looks forward to when things, all the things that are wrong are made right again.
And the Christian definition of hope is kind of the opposite of the common definition.
Yeah, hope is, there's no uncertainty in Christian hope.
Right.
Christian hope is very certain.
That's true. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You're looking forward to what you know is going to happen.
Yeah.
In the secular definition, you're looking forward to something that you wish.
There's no definition to hope in the secular thinking. No, there's no definition because there's no hope. Mm-hmm. It doesn't even exist. Wishful thinking is exactly that. You're just like, oh, it might happen. You know, where's Robin Williams? Where's my genie? You know, that's it. It has no comparison as to whether or not it could be or can't be better. It's just, I hope this doesn't happen to me. That's the actual knowledge that you're going to be okay is the only way that you have a definition of that word. It'd be like when people say, what is faith? And everybody's like, well, it's hope. And you're like, well, what's hope? Well, it's the faith to get through what I'm doing. It's like, yeah, okay, well, now you sound like people that are trying.
I know all those signs. Everybody's got faith, hope, and love. It's kind of like...
Define one of those and ask somebody what they mean, and they want to use each one of them.
The common vernacular, faith, hope is just kind of wishful thinking.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That something might or might not come true that you are hoping for, or you're wishing for. Faith is maybe a little stronger. I have faith that it will come, whatever you're wishing for will come true, but it's in most common ways of saying I have faith, it's like, no, I'm pretty certain it will happen. Mm-hmm.
But faith is actually the foundation. And you have hope because you have faith. Mm-hmm. And you can actually love because you have faith and hope.
There we go.
So, now we read from Jeremiah, in which Jerusalem is under siege. The Jews feel like they have no hope. Mm-hmm. It is in that setting that Jeremiah gives a word of hope, not for deliverance from the Babylonians. Mm-hmm.
Because he specifically gives no hope for that.
No. As far as the Babylonians are concerned, Jerusalem is going to fall. Mm-hmm. But he gives them something that there will be something in the future, undetermined future, but it is certain. Mm-hmm. And so you can continue living with that hope. Because what happens is when there is no hope, there is no reason to continue living. Mm-hmm. And so, those without any kind of spiritual hope use the word hope, but from a Christian perspective, hope only exists within the circle of the divine. Hope only exists with God as its source. It's in that setting, it's in that definition that in the first Advent comes, where Jesus is born a babe in a manger. And now it's also in that context that none of us here are suffering, really. But there are plenty of people in the world who are. And part of this Advent season, I think, is that we can recognize, and at least through our, we can think about in the spirit joining those who are suffering. Those who have their hope challenged. So it is with those thoughts that let me find a... See, I have this ebook, this book. It is available in printed form for the Advent season. And there's even a whole liturgy. That, pastors don't have to spend a whole lot of time preparing during this busy season because it's all here for you. I'm going to read the prayer of thanksgiving and dedication. God of righteousness, you have saved us from the worst the world can do and have promised to redeem the whole creation when Christ comes again. In faith and hope, we offer our gifts of money and self that we may be part of what you are doing in the world even now as we watch for Christ's coming in glory. Amen.